Good morning. We're in James chapter 3 today. James chapter 3 is on page 1012 of your pew Bibles. Do you like being told what to do? I mean, who likes being told what to do? One of the hard things about being a kid is that everyone is always telling you what to do. You know, go clean your room, quit hitting your sister, and stuff like that. I mean, you're not in charge of life, the adults are. But then when you're an adult, there's still people telling you what to do. You have a boss, tells you to, you know, come in on this schedule, get this project done by the deadline, you're going to need to stay late. Wear a mask, the government tells you to do. Take out the trash, please, says your wife. And so now that you're older, you don't like being told what to do any more than you did when you were a kid. And the unspoken attitude, something you might not put words to this, but the reaction that you feel often is along the lines of, you know, I can make my own choices, I can make my own decisions. Why should anyone be telling me what to do? Or who are they to tell me what to do? Well, James, more than any other biblical author, doesn't seem to care if you like being told what to do or not. And I've mentioned this before as I've been preaching through James, but more than any other book in the New Testament, James uses a lot of imperatives or verbs of command, words that command us what to do. In this short book, there are 55 imperatives. Out of 108 verses, 36 of them contain imperatives. That's 33%. That's higher percentage than any other New Testament book. And so as we've been working through James, we've been seeing that. Now, so far, James has built a foundation of trust in God in chapter 1. God is working for good purposes through our trials. God is good. God doesn't tempt us. He has a crown of life to reward us with if we persevere. And he saved us through his word of truth for his glory. But even while he's building that foundation of trust in God, James is telling us what to do. He says, count it all joy. That's a command. Ask for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. Don't say, God is tempting me, when you're being tempted. So imperatives even there as he's building that foundation of trust. And then on that foundation of knowing and trusting God, James demonstrated the importance of really being a doer of the word and not just a hearer, and then this gets loaded with imperatives. We're supposed to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. We're to put away filthiness and receive the word of God with meekness. We should love our neighbor as ourselves rather than showing partiality. James is telling us all through this section what to do. Those are imperatives, commands. And then we saw in chapter 2, James proved his point about being hearers, doers, and not just hearers of the word, by showing that faith without works is dead. And then we saw last week the examples of the living faith of Abraham and Rahab. And so now, as we're moving into this next section of James, in chapter 3, James starts pointing out the contrast between the way things ought to be and the way things sadly too often seem to be working out in the lives of Christians, the way things apparently are. And he starts, as we'll see in chapter 3, with the tongue, but he's going to move on to looking at worldly versus heavenly wisdom. He's going to be looking at the causes of fights and quarrels between people and the problem of boasting. And somewhere in there, he's going to get to a solution for all of this in chapter 4. But with all of those topics, you might expect that this next section of James has plenty of imperatives too. But you know what? Not so much for our passage today. Not so much today. Let's read today's passage, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now, the first verse is going to have an imperative. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's take a moment and pray for understanding as we prepare to look into God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of James, and we thank you for the commands that are in it that show us how to live. Lord, you have not left us groping in the dark for how to follow you and how to know you. And so we thank you for the revelation of your word to us. And I pray now, Lord, as we look into this passage in James, that you would open our eyes to understand it and to apply it in ways that would glorify you and that would make us grow. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage that we just read has a lot to say about our tongues, about taming our tongues, how we use them. And it's really tempting to think of this passage, to preach it in a way that it's commanding us to watch our mouths. And while I would say that lesson is in there, that we need to be careful of our speech, I want you to see that that's not what James is doing. He's not saying, watch your mouth, tame your tongue. There are only three imperatives here, and they're only telling us the first thing, that not many should want to become teachers. And then there's twice where James says, look, or behold. He says, look at the ships. And when he says, how great a forest, that's actually in the Greek, says, look, how great a forest. Those are the only imperatives in there. So, no, James isn't telling us to tame our tongues. Rather, he's pointing out, and he's lamenting the fact, that we seem incapable of doing this. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. And so our speech, with so much potential to do good, is way too often used in ways that cause harm. And this reality confirms that we need to continue confronting our sins with the gospel. I'm going to repeat all of that. We all stumble in many ways. Our speech, with so much potential to do good, is way too often used in ways that cause harm. This reality confirms that we need to keep confronting our sin with the gospel. And so this morning, in this passage in James, we're going to look at four lessons that James teaches about the untamable tongue. The first one is its good potential to build up. Now James says, starts out with, let not many become teachers. And this suggests that there are some people there that are trying to set themselves up above others. People haven't considered the deadly seriousness of presuming that you would teach somebody something about God. Because that's a serious business. Even in your conversations with somebody, what you say about God is very serious. But look ahead to verse 14 in James chapter 3. It suggests that people are wanting these positions as teachers not because they possess heavenly wisdom, but because of jealousy and selfish ambition. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. So that seems to be what's going on that James is addressing. And as James starts there, he's bringing up something that the tongue is for, something that we should be doing with it, and that's building people up and instructing them. And it can do that powerfully when it's under control. The wisdom of Proverbs shows us how our speech works for good and all the good that it can do. Let me read these to you. Proverbs 10:11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." Proverbs 10:20, "The tongue of the righteous is choice silver." Proverbs 12:18, "The tongue of the wise brings healing." Proverbs 15:2, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge." And so you see in just these few proverbs a great power, a good potential for the tongue, a potential for our speech to be a fountain of life to those who are spiritually dead, so important to be compared with valuable silver in the good that it can do, and capable of healing the wounds of the heart by bringing important truths and encouragement of the scriptures to hearers, to focus someone's thoughts on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, the tongue of the wise commends such things, the things we should be thinking on. And so that is what a teacher could do and what a teacher should do. James says, "We all stumble in many ways. But the tongue has a special potency," he's pointing out, "that makes our speech more important than we would normally think it is." James is setting it apart as the pinnacle of self-control and righteous living. If someone has his tongue regularly under control and does not stumble in what he says, then this is a good sign of this person's spiritual maturity and having one's sinful tendencies in other areas of his life under control as well. And so that's what you see in these analogies that James uses of the bit in the mouth of the horse or the rudder steering the whole ship where it wants to go. Likewise, if you have consistently gracious speech, you likely are able to just live your life graciously as well. You have the course of your life set by the gracious way you speak and by the edifying things that you're prone to talk about. Just think of how much a blessing you could be to people. What awesome potential for good there is for other sanctification with your words, but also for your own, for building up. And the best example of this, of course, is Jesus. Just think about the Sermon on the Mount, the things that Jesus preached on and spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount. Those three chapters in Matthew are of Jesus' gracious words, building up God's people, encouraging them by telling them of their Father's love, instructing them how to walk in the blessings of their humility, teaching them how to love one another, giving them understanding of the depths of their sin, while all the while assuring them of their Father's forgiveness, and showing them that they have no cause for anxiety because of God's tender providence. On one occasion when Jesus taught, when he was back in Nazareth, it was noted that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Now you may be thinking, what about all of those harsh things that he said to the Pharisees when he tore them apart or tore into them? Well, even then, Jesus was telling them the truths that they most needed to hear in the way that was most appropriate for them to hear it. Well, the Bible tells us that we should have such gracious speech as well. It's a way that we can emulate Christ as we want to be formed more into his image. We should want to talk graciously as Christ does. And Paul writes in Colossians 4, verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And then Paul instructed Timothy, this is for young pastors in particular, again, those who would want to teach, but it applies to all of us, how Timothy was to instruct people in the church. And he says to him in 1 Timothy 5, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. All of this is how he is to encourage them with his speech. And then even Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so we see there's a good potential in the tongue, a potential for building up others and to even build ourselves up as we practice self-control in all areas of our lives, with the tongue as the bit or the rudder for the course of our life or for the whole manner of our life. Is it the desire of your heart to be the blessing to others that you have the potential to be through your speech, through your gracious words? Gracious words which hopefully would be a mark of your maturity in Christ and a close walk with Christ. And even that you might be a teacher. Because we all are teachers, parents of their children and people that are farther along in the word and the walk with the Lord, with somebody that may be an unbeliever or a new Christian. In some ways, we all must be teachers when we want our words to be gracious words that help build up people. So we've seen good potential for building up in the untamable tongue, but also now we see in verses 5 and 6, its great propensity to destroy. Let's look at verses 5b and 6 again. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So we see our tongues have this great propensity, a great tendency to destroy. Instead of building up, we tear down. James vividly uses the illustration of a forest fire just to show just how damaging and out of hand things can get when our speech is ungodly. Just this past year, 2020, was a record year for wildfires out in the American West and in California. In California, the August complex fire started, in August, on the 17th. And it was the second largest wildfire in California history. It was over 1 million acres. It started on August 17th by lightning strikes in various places, started small fires, each just a few acres in size in beginning, but with winds fanning those flames and with lots of dry timber and dry brush, by the time the week is out, one of those fires was already 177,000 acres. And then the fire continued to burn until early November before it was finally 100% contained. And 100% contained doesn't even mean that it's put out yet. It left a burned over scar larger than the state of Rhode Island. And that is what James is saying our tongues can do. You've heard the saying, you know the words, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And you know that's a lie because words have hurt you. But James isn't even talking necessarily about intentionally malicious speech. He says we all stumble. So thoughtless, sinful, hurtful things just come out of our mouths and we want to take them back and sometimes we can't. And in this sin-cursed and sinful world, even these things that we think of as just little stumbles, they can end up as huge conflagrations that do a million acres worth of damage. And that's not the only way our tongues are destructive. Not only do they hurt others, but we pollute ourselves, we contaminate ourselves with the pollution. It's being a whole world of unrighteousness. James says we're stained by them. And the staining that James talks about is like defilement that makes our religion impure or even worthless. Look with me back at James chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. This is where James first made mention of taming the tongue that he is getting into more now. James 1:25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We're supposed to keep ourselves unstained from the world, yet with the world of unrighteousness that our tongues are, we're staining ourselves. We don't keep our religion pure and undefiled. We're not as consistently as we should be being doers and not just hearers of the word. And there's still a third way that James says our tongues are destructive. They affect our whole course of life. He says they're set on fire with the fire of hell. We reap consequences for the way we speak. And we set things in motion in our lives with our words that don't tend to lead to happy endings at times. Again, back in the book of Proverbs 14:3, by the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back. Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. And we've talked about before, a fool isn't just a person that's like an idiot or not intelligent. It's somebody with some moral problems going on there. It's a moral issue to be a fool. People tend to think of sinning in regards of the worst things that we can think of. We think about the more visible outward things like murder, adultery, stealing and such when we think of sin as being the worst sins. And on the one hand, I would have to agree with that. But even though you might not participate in such overtly sinful acts, your tongue is always with you. It's too often saying things that it shouldn't, and at times it's there on the verge of starting a conflagration, staining yourself and setting the wrong direction for your life. It, your tongue, your speech, has grave consequences too, just like all of those more outward sins. And that's our third point. You know, we've seen the good potential for building up, and now we've seen this great propensity to destroy. And James sees this as the grim reality to lament. Let's read verses 7 through 12 again. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, James had said earlier, if someone can keep from stumbling in what he says, he's a perfect or mature person. But here, it's so negative. It's like James is almost saying, you know, don't bother. You know, you can't do this. You don't need to bother trying to do that. At this point, with what we've just read in James, there's this sense of hopelessness, as if your sin is so great, there's nothing you can do about it. And then instead of letting up and being understanding and patting us on the head, he just piles on more rebukes. But this should just underscore for us even more the seriousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. It should heighten our sense of the sinfulness of sin, and not just the sinfulness of sin, but the sinfulness of our own sin and the sinfulness of our verbal sins, the sins we do with our mouth, or maybe the sins that we type. Here we are at church, and we sing songs to God, and we sing his praises, and that's all well and good. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? That's what we're here for. It's what we should be doing. But then James points out the utter consistency of our religion, our so-called godliness or holiness, because we will praise God, and then we'll say all sorts of curses against that person that cuts us off in the traffic, or the unhelpful person on the other end of customer service, or our in-laws, or the president of the United States, or the speaker of the House, or the governor of New Jersey. And James laments this grim reality, saying these things ought not to be so, even as he recognizes they are so. And it shows that our hearts still have a long way to go. Listen to the words of Jesus. I think James had heard these words before. From Matthew chapter 12, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Matthew 15, 18 through 20 now. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Isn't that what James just said? "This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Again, sinning with your mouth. "These are what defile a person." Sin from our mouths, from our untamed tongues, reveals that sin remains in the heart. Even after we've been regenerated and made new creatures in our salvation in Christ and have renewed hearts, even after we have new hearts, sin from our mouths indicates residual sin that still needs to be put to death, residual sins that still need to be put off, residual sins that require us to confess and to repent. We're responsible for who we are. We're responsible for what we think. We're responsible for what we believe. We're responsible for what we set our hearts on. And we're responsible for what these things cause us to say. And we can compare ourselves to others around us, and we can think we're doing pretty well. Or we can affirm ourselves because we're not doing the sins, because of the sins we don't commit. You know, at least I don't do this. And we can think we're doing well, but that will just lead us to become complacent about sin. But when you take note of the kinds of things that you say, and if you then reflect on what those regrettable things indicate about your heart, then maybe we would realize that there's still more room for progress in our sanctification than we were thinking there was. When James says in verse 2 that we all stumble in many ways, he's acknowledging the reality in a way, as one commentator writes, the verb form James uses says that it emphasizes that everyone continually fails to do what is right. There's this spiritual reality that's just askew. It shouldn't make sense when you consider the reality of the natural world that he points out. James' words call to mind Jesus' saying about knowing a tree by its fruit. James says, "Bitter and sweet water don't come from the same spring. Fig trees bear figs, but grapevines don't." And yet here we are, saved people with untamed tongues. And James just writes us as if to say it's the grim reality. It's the way things stand. He's not excusing it. "These things ought not to be," he says. And so it's incongruous, it's inconsistent that Christians would be this way. And it should make us consider, you know, what kind of spring am I? Or what kind of pond am I? Or what kind of tree am I? And then after James laments the grim reality of our deadly poisonous tongues here, he just moves on to other topics without offering any note of hope. He doesn't give commands either, right there, that direct us to change. He doesn't tell us how to change. There's a couple glimmers of light that I see in this passage. They're dim light. It talks about man being made in the image of God. Even though we know this image of God is marred by sin, he says, Man is made in the likeness of God. The other thing that I saw as a glimmer of light here is the way that James says, no human being, or in the Greek, no man can tame the tongue, which leaves open the possibility that there is someone who can. Of course, God can. And so with all this negativity here, where do we go for an answer? Where do we find the help that we so desperately need for our untamable tongues? Well, James actually does give the answer. It's just he doesn't get there. He points out some more problems before he gets there in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. In James 4, 6 through 10, we see our fourth point, the gracious God who forgives. James 4, 6 through 10 is going to get a sermon of its own at some point, but right now I need to take you there because that's where our remedy for untamable tongues is found. So let's read James 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The answer is found in turning to God. First, you have to admit to yourself that there's a problem. You have to admit to yourself that there's a sin problem. And then you have to confess your sin to God. Now, pride will make you blind and make you think that you're doing well enough, whatever that means, and that you don't need to change. Pride keeps you blind to what sins and idols that you're still clinging to in your heart. And pride keeps you from confessing your sin to God because you feel justified in the ways that you feel and think and act and speak. And in all these ways, your pride keeps the grace of God at arm's length. It says, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need more grace to the God who gives more grace. No, I have enough. But God is overflowing with riches of grace, which he lavishes on us when we look to him in humble faith. As James quotes from Proverbs, towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The proud don't seek God. They expect his favor based somehow on their perceived worthiness or merit. But God will have none of that. As James and Proverbs say, God opposes the proud. The humble, on the other hand, will receive mercy, compassion, forgiveness, and grace that transforms them. No human being, no man can tame the tongue, James says. But God can. God gives grace to the humble. Do you have an untamed tongue? A tongue that shows that you still have more sinful desires remaining in your heart than you might expect after being a Christian for as long as you have been? Then get humble. Submit yourself to God. Resist the pride that Satan inspires. Draw near to God. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart as you seek to be realistic and honest as God as you possibly can about your spiritual condition. And your gracious God will draw near to you to give you more and more grace, cleansing you by forgiving your sins, counting them to Jesus, and he will purify you by adding to your account the righteousness that belongs to Jesus, crediting his righteousness to you. And for the humble, penitent child of God, there's no reason to fear punishment, but only the promise of more grace. Grace that God will work in your heart and in your life to increase holy and righteous desires and grace, that he would give you a tongue that is increasingly under control because of God's work in you. Humbling ourselves before God is the only way to be in a right relationship with him. After all, he is the creator and we are his creation. We are the creatures. He is holy and we are sinful. So we must submit to him, confess to him, look to him, hope in him for the forgiveness and restoration that he provides through his grace, that he provides through his son, Jesus Christ. Remembering that our sins are why he went to the cross. And when we humble ourselves in this way, when we're wretched, as James says, and when we mourn and when we weep, and we turn off our frivolous joy and turn our laughter into gloom, we're just where we need to be in order to be blessed by God. As Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Just like James is telling us to mourn. Right? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So we have this sure promise that if we do humble ourselves, God will exalt us or lift us up. He wants to give us the kingdom of heaven. He has the intention of comforting us. It's his will that we inherit the earth and that we be satisfied with the righteousness that he provides, which is that righteousness of God that we've been hearing about in Romans, the righteousness that he gives to those who believe in Christ. So James has shown that our tongues have good potential, a potential for building up others and ourselves. Unfortunately, he has shown also that we are more prone to demonstrate the tongue's great propensity to destroy as we use it to say things we should not, things which damage relationships and pollute our own lives. So obviously something needs to change. And so James sees this as a grim reality, which he laments. But then, for those who feel the conviction of his words, for those who will admit the problem and lament the grim truth, for those of us who want to live like the first fruits that he called us, made us to be, saved us to be, James leads us to the gracious God who forgives. Now, as I said earlier, James, who likes to give commands to his readers, telling them what to do, does not issue a command for you to control your tongue. But you can see from our text that he definitely recognizes problems here, that serious problems. Question is, do you see a problem with your tongue? I hope you see it if the Holy Spirit is working on you today concerning this serious, critically important issue. And if you do see it, then James tells you what to do. Will you do it? Will you do what James commands? Will you humble yourself and draw near to God? Because he is waiting with abundant grace for you when you do. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have to confess that we go through life a lot on autopilot and just do the things we do and say the things we say, and we don't stop often as we should and consider how we can do things in a holy way or whether we're doing things in a sinful way. And Lord, this passage has confronted us with the reality that we are sinning more than we think we do. And every sin is too much sin. So Lord, I pray that you help us to be convicted by this, that it would cause us to turn to you, to humble ourselves before you, to submit to you, to draw near to you, so that we could have the great joy of knowing that you also have drawn near to us and that you would lift us up out of our sin and that we would experience the joy of your forgiveness. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.